For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
The problem of evil. Why don't I pray for us? God, we lift up the subject of suffering and evil. Truly, many of us here, God, have struggled with this personally. It's hard to imagine that any one of us hasn't encountered evil and suffering in our world. We need help understanding this from your perspective, and we pray that we could cling to the answers that you do give us and also trust you. We pray that you'd be giving us special insight here this afternoon. Amen. The problem of evil. Here's a picture of Mussolini and Hitler in a car together. Many atheistic thinkers ask, why did God permit them to live? What was it about God's will that he would allow evil people like this to live? Why not just give Mussolini a stroke or give Hitler a heart attack? Or perhaps Hitler could have died in a car crash at age 6. Why wouldn't God have done something different? Others turn not to the subject of explicit moral evil, but human suffering, the absence of good. Why haven't people been more forthright to help children like this? Here we have a picture of children with distended stomachs, starving to death. Doesn't God care? Atheistic t-shirt, God works in mysterious, ineffective, and breathtakingly cruel ways. Yeah, people in our culture, we live in a secular culture, have heard the aphorisms and the little pithy maxims that we've tossed around in churches. You know, God works in mysterious ways, and God's ways are higher than our ways. And these statements are true, but they don't seem to be meeting the fundamental needs of these questions before us. Such an incredible question is the problem of evil. Can't be summarized in these little, short, pithy expressions. So what's our first move as Christians in this discussion or in this debate about the problem of evil? I know that George Barna did a study years ago asking non-Christians, what is your biggest objection against Christianity? Their first and most common objection was the problem of evil. So this is pretty much universal or ubiquitous in our culture that people have this objection. What's our first move in the discussion? Well, there's a bunch of different tactics one could take in this debate or dialogue with someone. I'm going to give you what I think is the most important first move in the discussion. This is what we might call a presuppositional approach. By that I mean, we're going to ask not just what does Christianity say about this subject, what do all worldviews have to say about the problem of evil? Or to put that differently, it's not just Christians who need to offer an answer to the problem of evil. It's everybody. Everybody, by virtue of being human and having a worldview, needs to offer an explanation. Well, as we find out, atheists don't have one problem with evil. Instead, they have three problems with evil. And I call this the three D's: defining evil, dealing with evil, and defeating evil. So let's take a look at that first one, defining evil. From a naturalistic perspective, and I'm going to use the term naturalistic and atheistic kind of synonymously, even though they don't mean the same thing. Atheism means the denial that God exists. Naturalism is the affirmation that only nature exists. But I'm going to use those terms in tandem with one another. From a naturalistic perspective, the fast eat and the slow starve, okay? There's nothing good or evil about it. In fact, one of my favorite shows on television is the Nature Channel. It's my favorite show. It is the bloodiest show on TV, okay? In fact, if you could find a bloodier show, I would love to know about it. So far, the best I've been able to find out is the Nature Channel. So you'll typically have a picture where, you know, a show will have a lion on the plains of the Serengeti, and he's crouched down looking at a gazelle. And, you know, the moderator will say, oh, look at the mighty lion about to take down his prey. And he'll slowly move toward that gazelle, slowly, slowly. And I'm sitting on the edge of my couch. I just I'm waiting for him to jump, you know. Slowly, boom, and then that lion will jump on top of the gazelle, rip its jugular out, the blood spurts everywhere. I get up off the couch, I'm like, get him, yeah, you know. Just get that feeling of, oh, that's what lions do. Lions kill gazelles. Now, what if you were the producer of the Nature Channel, okay? You're the producer, and one particular afternoon, you get a voicemail from an overprotective mother, and she says to you on the voicemail, sir, I can't believe you would have such violence on your program. I can't believe you would show murder on your show like that. Now, what is it that you would say to that overprotective mother, if anything at all? You probably would be like, no, lady, it's not murder. That's nature, okay? That's just the way that it is in nature. Lions kill gazelles. It's not criminal. It's natural. That's just the way that it is in nature. From an atheistic or naturalistic perspective, we don't have the problem of evil because there is no such thing as evil. But by contrast, atheists have the problem of good. They have a difficulty affirming a basis upon which to distinguish between good and evil. Philosophers will refer to this as the is-ought distinction, okay? Or the is-should distinction. If everything in nature, as John Madden would say, it is what it is, okay? It is the way that it is. What's your basis for saying that something ought to be a certain way or something should be different? Well, as far as I can see from a naturalistic perspective, there is no basis. For example, imagine a scientist in a laboratory and he boils water and he gets the flame up to 212 degrees and the water starts to boil. And the scientist says, well, that water shouldn't be boiling at 212 degrees. It should be boiling at 215 degrees. Well, buddy, water boils at 212 degrees. That's just the way that it is, okay? Or a little kid, imagine he's just sitting home. Remember on rainy days as a little kid, you wanted to go out and play basketball with your friends, and it's raining, and he says, Mom, it shouldn't be raining today, okay? Well, the mother would say, honey, I'm sorry. It's not that it should or shouldn't. That's just the way that it is. It's nature. Well, here's a question. If everything in nature is the way that it is, how can you say that something ought to be a certain way or should be a certain way? This seems to be precluded by a naturalistic worldview. Here's the way that philosopher Rabbi Zacharias describes it. He says, when you say that there is evil, aren't you admitting that there is good? Yeah, if you're saying there's evil, you must be saying that there's a concept as good by contrast. He says, when you accept the existence of goodness, you must affirm a moral law on the basis of which to differentiate between good and evil. It couldn't just be dualism, as C.S. Lewis explained, a yin and a yang. Otherwise, how do you know which side's good and which side's evil? If they're just equal to one another, you need a personal agent to say and to affirm which one's evil and which one's good. So if you believe in good and evil, you must believe in a moral law. He says, but when you admit to a moral law, you must posit a moral lawgiver. Well, that's right. How could you have a moral law without a moral lawgiver? How can you have moral prescriptions without a moral prescriber? I mean, just think if I walked into the pharmacy with a prescription and the pharmacist said, ah, buddy, there's no signature on this. Who prescribed that prescription? And you said, well, no one prescribed it. It's just a prescription. Now fill it. Okay? Now how quickly do you think you'd be getting your pharmaceuticals from that pharmacist? In order to have a prescription, this implies a prescriber. Well, Zacharias says, that, however, is the one you're trying to disprove and not to prove. For if there is no moral lawgiver, then there is no moral law. So this is actually a kind of a topsy-turvy way in which Christian philosophers have said evil is an objective moral value. Objective moral values cannot exist in the absence of God. Therefore, the concept of evil points toward a divine, transcendent moral lawgiver. So atheism eliminates the problem of evil, but it also eliminates the problem of good. So this doesn't help in our discussion with dealing with evil. okay, they don't have an internal contradiction the way that we do, but by eliminating evil, they've also eliminated any hope of dealing with evil. Okay, this would be like trying to cure someone's cancer, okay? And you take your loved one to the doctor, and the loved one says, oh, I can kill all that cancer, don't you worry, okay? And you say, really? And he says, okay, yeah, just give me about 10 minutes with your loved one, I'll be right back. Well, he comes back with a bunch of ashes, okay? He says, I killed every last bit of that cancer, okay? Well, in order to kill the cancer, he also incinerated your loved one. In the same way, we can get rid of the problem of evil, but that's going to incinerate good. It's going to incinerate any hope that we would have in dealing with evil. Well, secondly, the second D, the problem for an atheistic worldview, would be defeating evil. Not just defining it, but defeating it. Here's three pictures of three of the world's worst totalitarian leaders. Pol Pot on the left, he killed 50% of the people in Cambodia under the Khmer Rouge. He killed about 2 million, and the destruction and chaos in Cambodia led to another million after his reign who died from disease and miseducation and that sort of thing. There was a total population of 5 million in Cambodia, killed half of them. Adolf Hitler, difficult to say how many he killed. Many historians place it at about 6 million different, mostly Jews, also Catholics, mentally handicapped, gypsies, that sort of thing. Joseph Stalin, he gets the Creep of the Century Award. He killed as many as 50 million people. In fact, the Russian gulags didn't keep record of how many people were actually killed. It's difficult. It could be as many as 20 to 100 million people that were killed. Difficult to know. Well, from an atheistic worldview, none of these men were brought to trial. None of these men will have to pay for what they did. Pol Pot died of old age. Hitler killed himself before anyone could find him. Joseph Stalin, same thing. From an atheistic perspective, you have no hope, no certainty that these men will be judged or that men like this won't eventually take over the world. Thirdly, not just defining evil, not just defeating evil, but dealing with evil. In fact, years ago, I was sitting around a campfire with a young agnostic student. He wasn't sure if God existed or not. He went on to describe that a few of his friends had died of drug overdoses when he was in his teenage years. And he had told me a few of his friends had actually died in his arms, specifically, of a drug overdose. And he said, you know, where was God during that time? Where was God when my friends were dying in my arms? And he was very distraught, you could tell. And I honestly didn't know what to say. I just kind of sat and listened. Well, as I was pondering what to say, a friend of mine was sitting next to me, and she spoke up. And this is what she said to the agnostic student, very insightful. She said, so-and-so, how has it become easier to deal with your suffering since you stopped believing in God? And you could have, well, you heard the crackling of the fire, but otherwise you could have heard a pin drop. It was so silent. And he put his head in his hands, and he began to weep. He said, it hasn't become any easier to deal with my suffering. In fact, it's become more difficult to deal with it. Yeah, if we get rid of God, don't think that we get rid of the need to suffer, or suffering in general, I should say. By eliminating God, we're not eliminating suffering. We're not eliminating evil. The only thing we're doing is making evil less definable, even as we're making it more absurd. We're making it more bizarre, even as it's become less able to comfort us in our sorrow. Okay, that being said, that would be our first move. So I like to ask the other person, how is it that they deal with evil? Now, as we turn to the East, the pantheistic religions, there's no answer there. Because pantheism has just as much of a difficulty defining evil. It's a monistic faith. Just like atheism is monistic, one substance, pantheism says that everything is one substance, not material, but spiritual. So pantheism doesn't have a solution. And certainly animism or polytheism doesn't have a solution either. So I like to ask people, what's their answer to the problem of evil? Now let's move on to a subject called the deductive arguments against God. Now, you're probably wondering, what's a deductive argument? Well, I'll tell you. A deductive argument is a logical syllogism or proof that would show that it's logically impossible, not improbable, not unlikely, it's logically impossible for God to exist and for evil to exist. There's something about the very nature of the proposition of God, all-powerful, all-loving, all-good, that for him to exist in the presence of evil, that's a logical impossibility. It's logically incoherent for that to occur. Okay? That's what a deductive argument is. Let me give you an example. All men are mortal. Socrates was a man, therefore, Socrates was mortal. That's right. If all men are mortal and Socrates is a man, it follows logically and necessarily Socrates was immortal. Okay, that being the case, let's think through a number of these formulations that atheistic and agnostic philosophers have offered to defeat the possibility that God could coexist with evil. Now, I'm going to ruin the ending for you. Since 1977, there was a book that was published by Alvin Plantinga. He was a philosopher at the time from the University of Notre Dame. He wrote a book called God and the Problem of Evil. Since that book was published, no respectable philosopher has argued the deductive problem of evil, what we're about to study. In the philosophical community, all the academicians and scholars agreed that Alvin Plantinga had solved the logical problem of evil in that book. Now, that hasn't quite made it down to us on the street level yet. You'd think from talking to our atheist and agnostic friends that the deductive problem of evil is still alive and well. But no philosophers argue that anymore. I know some people say, well, philosophy never answers or solves anything. Not true. That book was a complete tour de force in the scholarly community. The last person, actually, who argued this version of the problem of evil, the deductive problem, was J.L. Mackey, and it's in his book, The Miracle of Theism, in 1982. And I suspect he had just never read Plantinga, okay? He argues this perspective, which he had been arguing for decades, and Plantinga just completely passed him up on the subject. So that kind of spoils this. It's not as fun, the notion that this has already been solved. But let's go through a few formulations of the deductive. Now, if this is true, this would make God impossible. Let's look at the first formulation. Number one, premise one, God is the author of everything. Number two, or premise two, evil is something. Therefore, three, it follows necessarily, logically, God is the author of evil. Now, what Alvin Plantinga pointed out is that there's a problem with premise two. Evil is not something. That's what he argued. While evil is real, evil is not a real thing. There's no such thing called evil. He argued that evil is the privation of a real thing. It's the distortion of something that's actually real. But evil isn't a thing in and of itself. Just to put it in a different way, evil is parasitic onto good. But evil isn't a host organism, so to speak. Okay, here's a picture of a car. I look like I probably drove a car like that at a certain point. It's completely rusted out, if you can't see it. Rusted almost completely. Now, wait a minute. Is it completely rusted? Well, no. What would a completely rusted car look like? A brown spot on the pavement, right? There's not such a thing as a completely rusted car. What about a garment in your closet that's been eaten by moths? What does a completely moth-eaten garment look like? A hanger. That's what it looks like, okay? There's nothing left. So in the same way, evil is the privation of good. Evil isn't a substance in and of itself. Okay, what about formulation number two? Premise one, God made everything perfect. Okay. Premise two, imperfection cannot come from perfection. Okay. Premise three, perfectly created beings cannot be the origin of evil. Therefore, it follows logically and necessarily, four, God must be the origin. Well, of course, Plantinga jumped on premise three. Perfectly created beings cannot be the origin of evil. Plantinga argued the free will defense. Perhaps you've heard about that. He argued that God created perfectly created beings with free will. With free will. Part of being a perfectly created being is to have the attribute of libertarian free will, is what Plantinga called it. Now, rejecting this notion of free will actually becomes self-refuting. In fact, you never see people marching down the street with a picket saying, you know, back to slavery or away with freedom, take away my liberties. In order to say we don't want free will, we have to utilize our free will. And Plantinga said perhaps God created us or endowed us with free will. And by the very nature of it being free, we brought evil into existence. Here's the way philosopher Norman Geisler explains it. He says, God is not responsible for evil. He created the fact of freedom. We performed the act of freedom. It's kind of a nice way to think about it. The fact of freedom versus the act of freedom. He made evil possible. Humans made evil actual. Imperfection came through the abuse of our moral perfection as free creatures. Formulation number three. Premise one, if God is all good, he would destroy evil. Premise two, if God is all powerful, he could destroy evil. Premise three, but evil is not destroyed. Therefore, it follows necessarily there is no such God. Well, Plantinga actually took down, you could actually take down all three premises. He just took down two. If God is all good, he would destroy evil. He would destroy evil. Well, again, Plantinga appealed to the free will defense. What if destroying evil meant destroying free-willed creatures in the process? It doesn't necessarily ring as true that if God is all good, he would destroy evil. Maybe that means he'd have to destroy people at the same time. Or what about premise two? If God is all powerful, he could destroy evil. Well, perhaps he could destroy it, but what if by destroying evil, he would have to destroy free-willed persons? That wouldn't seem to make sense in a theistic perspective. If God values free will so much, maybe he doesn't want to destroy it for some purpose. We could also point out that defeating evil is different than destroying evil. God is in the business of defeating evil, not destroying evil. So what we could say in premise three there, evil is not yet destroyed. Now the atheist would come back at this point and say, well, how do we know it ever will be destroyed or defeated? How do we know if that ever will happen? To which Plantinga would reply, well, it's not that I have to argue that with you. You have to argue that with me. In a deductive argument, you need to prove your case, not me. You're the one making the argument. So for you to say, as an atheistic philosopher, that you know for certain that evil will never be defeated ever in the future, Plantinga points out that's a claim of omniscience, being all-knowing. So he says, in order to defeat God, you need to be God to make that claim. And he says, in order to shoulder that burden of proof, to prove that it's impossible that God could ever defeat evil, that's just way too much of a burden to shoulder. Well, just to prove to you I wasn't making that up earlier, here's Michael Martin, atheistic philosopher from Boston U. This is from his book, Atheism, a Philosophical Justification. Okay, so we can trust he's not going to go soft on this discussion, right? He says this, page 335. He says, because of the failure of deductive arguments from evil, atheologians or atheists have developed inductive or probabilistic arguments from evil for the non-existence of God. So in this book, he just admits, and he even cites Plantinga, the deductive problem has been solved. We can't use it anymore. Now, what does he replace the deductive problem with? Well, let's look very closely here. He says the deductive problem, the notion that God exists and evil exists, is not logically contradictory. They've given up on that. But what they will argue is that given the enormous amount of suffering and evil in the world, it's highly, highly improbable that God would exist. So these aren't deductive arguments. They're called inductive arguments. Let me give you an example of an inductive argument. 70% of the people in Dublin, Ireland are Catholic. Premise two, O'Connor lives in Dublin, Ireland. Therefore, three, O'Connor is Catholic. Now, is it certain O'Connor is a Catholic? Well, no. But is that a good inductive argument that he's Catholic? Yeah, it's not certain, but it's probable. It's highly probable. And in order to have a good inductive argument, it needs to be 51% probable. If it's just above 50%, that means in philosophy, that's a good argument. That's what it's considered to be. Now, the notion, now that seems to make sense. I could agree with them on that point. Given the enormous amount of suffering and evil in the world, doesn't it seem unlikely that the Christian God would exist? Well, it all depends, probabilities all depend on the background information given to us. Let me give you another example. What if I said that 90% of college students drink beer, okay? And Joe here is he's a college student. What's the chance that Joe drinks beer, given that argument? Well, 90%, it's very certain. So would that be a good argument that Joe is a beer drinker? Yeah, it is. Now, what if I told you that Joe here goes to Brigham Young University? What if it, would that background information change your opinion on whether Joe is a beer drinker or not? Well, the background information changes everything, doesn't it? Well, if we were just arguing against what Richard Swinburne calls bare theism, B-A-R-E, okay, bare, just a bare basic God who's all-powerful and all-loving, all-knowing, then the problem of evil would be a good inductive argument against a God like that. That'd be a great argument. But what Christian philosophers have argued, if you bring in all of the background information about the Bible, namely that God died on the cross for our sins, that he's going to come and return, put an end to sin, free will, all of this background information, if you include that, then it does not become improbable. In fact, it's easily harmonious with the existence of God. So it's less probable if the Christian God exists. Now, if it was just any old, infinite personal God, that might be one thing. But once we include this background information, it makes it much different. So let's give some of this biblical case for the problem of evil in the spirit of this inductive argument. First off, free will is a valuable commodity according to the Bible. In fact, I would argue that free will is the most well-taught doctrine in all of Scripture. I would stand behind that. Mostly because every other doctrine presupposes free will. For example, humans are called on to obey God. Humans are tested by God, implies freedom of the will. Humans are judged by God. Humans are given certain gifts and have responsibility before God. Look through the Psalms, okay, and tell me that there's not free will. The Psalms are not scripted prayers. These are free expressions of the heart. So unilaterally throughout the Bible, free will exists. Now, if God didn't allow us to utilize that free will, this would strip us of our personhood as people. Let me give you an example. There was a movie that came out about a decade ago. You guys have probably never seen it. It's called I Am Legend, Will Smith. The last man on earth is not alone. That was my impression of him, overtone. Unfortunately, it was horribly unfunny because nobody laughed. Anyhow, I Am Legend with Will Smith. Will Smith in this movie, if you've ever seen the movie, he's driving around in his hot rod red car. He's driving 80 miles an hour through the city of New York. He's shooting his rifle out the window at deer that are racing by. He's breaking into people's apartments, stealing their food. There's a scene where he's on top of an aircraft carrier, golfing golf balls into buildings. You hear the glass breaking. Now, when you watch that movie, what you don't think is that Will Smith is doing anything immoral, right? Why? Why isn't he doing anything immoral by doing that? Well, in order for morality to exist, you need the presence of other free-willed persons. Okay? To say that I sinned against that table is a nonsense statement. Okay? Sinning, Will Smith sinning in a world with no people. No, he's sinning against objects, not people. Now, if I broke that table, that would be immoral because this belongs to a person. A person has placed value on this table, and so in breaking it, I'm actually sinning against an individual. But to say that we could sin in the absence of other persons, that just doesn't seem to make any sense. Morality needs other persons to exist. Well, in the same way, if God limited us from being able to interact and affect other persons, this would limit us as free creatures. So imagine if we were just put into a big bubble, and as soon as I wanted to swear at somebody in another bubble, I couldn't get through. Or I wanted to punch or kick them, or, you know, pat them on the back or give them a thumbs up. It was just a bubble where I was protected, and each one of us were separated in that way. Well, if God did that, what this would actually be more like is a form of torture. In our culture, one of the worst forms of torture is solitary confinement. So this wouldn't be a beautiful universe, this would be a horrific one. Well, coming back against that point, Michael Martin, the atheistic philosopher, he says, yeah, but there would be no problem in creating a world in which humans were free and yet never did anything wrong. Walter Sinnott Armstrong, an atheistic ethics professor at Duke, he says many murderers can be stopped without robbing them of their free will. Consider a pedophile who contacts young children on the internet, talks them into meeting him, then kidnaps them, rapes them, and kills them. What would God have to do to save the child? Just make this pedophile's computer crash right before he contacts Mary. The pedophile would still have free will, but he would not cause as much pain and suffering. So why doesn't God foil evil plans or turn evil people into klutzes? Well, you can see that this issue here. Now, if they're saying God could actually override free will, well, that's a nonsense statement, okay? God cannot create a square circle, okay? God cannot create a universe in which 2 + 2 = 5. God cannot create a married bachelor. God cannot create a universe in which he doesn't exist. God can't create a stone so heavy that even he can't move it, or as Homer Simpson said, a burrito so hot that even he can't taste it. Okay? These are logical contradictions. When you're saying, I want a stone so heavy that he can't move it, are you asking for a stone? No. You're not asking for a stone. You're asking for God to create a logical contradiction. And no, God can't do that. Moreover, God can't create a free-willed agent whom he controls. Okay? Now, God could create someone whom he controls. If God wanted to interrupt my free will at this moment and have me, you know, tap dancing on the floor, he could do that. But that would no longer make me free. God can't create a free-willed agent whom he controls. That is a logical contradiction. That's impossible. On the other hand, if what these two philosophers are saying is that he doesn't stop our free will, but he interferes, isn't that what they're saying? Not that he takes over, but that he interferes and stops us from actually doing the thing that we want. Well, at what point should God interfere, and at what point should God not interfere? For example, every time I have an atheistic thought, should God give me a migraine? Every time I go to speak out against God or to swear against God, maybe my mouth just gets filled with cotton balls and I can't speak. You can see that as people in a free world, if God was to interfere every time we were going to sin, that would be virtually the same as that original illustration, living in a bubble. It would be impossible. Well, here's André Comte Sponville. He's a French atheistic philosopher. He says, true, human beings are often responsible for suffering and injustice, but who created humanity? Oh, yeah, good point. We're the ones responsible, but who created us? He says, why would God have made us so weak, cowardly, violent, and pretentious, and overbearing? Martin says, indeed, humans constitute the most dangerous class of entities ever made, and their creator, it can be argued, should be held responsible for their actions. Now, think about this concept here. If free will, we're talking about a free decision to sin, was the first cause for evil, then to speak about a cause before the first cause would be a nonsense statement. He's saying that the first cause, yeah, was free will, but actually God's the one responsible. No, the buck stops with free-willed persons who brought free will into being, or brought sin into being. What we could argue here is that by God endowing us with freedom of the will, this is what we might call a morally neutral faculty. Okay, it's not good, it's not bad, it's morally neutral. We could point out it's not the user of this faculty that's guilty, or excuse me, it's the user of this faculty that is guilty, not the giver of it. Let me give you a few examples, okay? If I gave you a hatchet, okay, you as the user, you could use that to chop down a tree, or you could use that to chop someone's head off, okay? Now, is it the hatchet's fault? Is it my fault for giving it to you? No, it's the user of that thing. Moreover, a pen, it can write a sonnet, or it can write slander. Well, should we just banish all pens because some people write slander? Well, of course not. It's the user that is at fault there. What about having a great mind or intellect? Well, again, that's a morally neutral faculty. A very intelligent person, well, they could rob a bank, or they could use their intellect to solve a crime. It's morally neutral. Let's look at this picture here. Here's a picture of a car running right into a guardrail from drunk driving, okay? Here's my question. Who's responsible for this? What if the person who was driving somehow crawled out of there alive, God knows how, and they came back and filed a lawsuit against Ford Motor Companies and said, you sold me that car, and then I ran that off into the guardrail. Therefore, it's your fault that my person sitting shotgun died. Well, of course not. It's not Ford Motor Company's problem. You were the user of such a thing that resulted in such a terrible crash. Secondly, if God was to insulate humans from evil, this could also insulate us from the greatest good, which namely is knowing God personally. Okay? Let me give you a few examples. Imagine you've got a little son, and your little son comes home every day, and he's getting bullied at school. Okay? That's just a horrific thing to watch. Kids can be so cruel. So your son comes back, he's 8 years old, and he keeps coming back every day, and he's crying. He's so sad about getting bullied. So you come up with a solution. You decide you're going to take him to the hospital, okay, the operating room, and you're going to perform a very simple surgery. It's called a lobotomy, okay? You're just going to take out a little bit of his prefrontal cortex. They just go in through the nose, snip that little piece of brain right out. It's not that big of a deal. Minor surgery, okay? And you're just going to turn your son into something less than human, okay? He's going to walk around in a complete daze like Jack Nicholson in One Flew Over the Cuckoo's Nest at the end. He's just walking around in a complete daze. He doesn't know up from down. He's perfectly content in life. Now, if you did that to him, you'd send him right back into school with all the other little boys and girls, and those kids would pick on him relentlessly. And he wouldn't feel a single bit of pain because of it, would he? No, he's completely oblivious, insulated to getting picked on. But while you would be insulating your kid from being picked on, you'd also be insulating them from having friendships, from having falling in love, and all sorts of other great experiences. It seems that if we combat against one, this would necessarily combat against another. Or think about sexual abuse. You know, as a parent, if you're looking at your child, you know that your kid, well, they could be, you know, abused, raped, or something like that. Should your solution be to have an operation where it cuts off their genitals? Well, that would surely stop them from being abused, but it would also stop them from the great pleasures and the joys of having a healthy sex life. So it seems, in the same way, if God's going to insulate us from evil, he could also be insulating us from good, knowing him. Thirdly, God must be suspending judgment for some incredibly important reason. That must be what's going on here. Now you might ask yourself, what could be the reason for which God would stop himself from judging humanity? Well, biblically, in 2 Peter 3:9, we read that the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Now, this specific promise is the return of Christ to judge evil and suffering on the earth. What Peter is saying, if Jesus came back today, then many, many, many more people would be forfeiting the ability to come into a relationship with God. God wants to wait until the maximum number of people can come into a relationship with him. Fourthly, biblically, we know that God is going to mend our suffering both in length and in love. Now, what do we mean by that? When we say that he's going to mend our suffering in length, we're going to use the words of Paul in 2 Corinthians 4:17. He says, my sufferings, and Paul was somebody who had suffered, okay? He was whipped, beaten, shipwrecked, abandoned, even by his closest friends. He says, our sufferings are like light and momentary affliction compared with the vast weight of glory that awaits for us. So what he's saying there is this, 80 years of suffering on earth doesn't compare at all to eternity. Just how does 80 years compare to 1,000 years or 1,000,000 years or 1,000,000,000 years? Well, it keeps becoming way smaller in comparison. But when we compare 80 years with eternity, it becomes just completely negligible. Now, in our culture, people will currently take vacations only once a year, and they'll work at a job that they hate 51 weeks out of the year, just so that they can take their family 1 week out of the year to the Bahamas. We understand this principle, don't we? That suffering can result in just great joy and pleasure. This is the claim of the Bible, only it's topsy-turvy. It's working 1 week out of the year to enjoy 51 weeks, only obviously far more. Now, what do we mean by this notion that we're actually going to be mended in love? Well, coming into the presence of God is going to be what philosophers call the summum bonum, the greatest conceivable good. Okay. Paul says, we know in part, but then we will know fully, just as we have been fully known. He says in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9, for no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. Revelation 21 says that God will wipe every tear from our eyes. To come into the actual presence of God is just going to be, it's going to be mind-blowing, okay? That means that right now, our current suffering isn't going to compare when we think about this. Now, years ago, I was babysitting our friend's little kid, a three-year-old kid, in my grandparents' house. And they had these railroad ties. You know what those are? Like little long ties, and you put in a bunch of earth, ground, and you have another tie. It's basically steps. In my philosophy on life, I don't have kids, so I spoil other people's kids. So we had this little kid over there, and we were watching him in the backyard, and I was chasing him around. And I have this particular thing I do with little kids where I pretend like I'm a zombie, and I chase him around. If you're a three-year-old, it's terrifying, okay? And so I chase him around. I'm going to eat your brains. So he was running up and down these railroad ties. And well, he finally got up a few railroad ties, and I started to realize that just doesn't look that safe up there. So I immediately dropped my hands and said, you know, you come on down from there, buddy. You don't need to be up there. You're going to get hurt. Well, he was still all worked up. He said, no, you're going to eat my brains. I said, no, come on down. It's just a joke. I don't want to get hurt. Well, he was turning around looking and tripped over his 2 feet. Splat, right on this railroad tie. And they're real coarse and jagged, so the splinters, his knee just split right open. So I run over. You just feel so bad. And I also know I'm going to get in trouble when I return him to his parents. So I pick him up, put him up over my shoulder, and I take him into the bathroom, and I sit him down in the sink, and I grab the brown washcloth. You can't grab the white washcloth because they see the blood, brown washcloth. So I get the brown washcloth out, and I start dabbing his knee. Now, I don't have kids, okay? So don't judge me on this next part. So I reach for the disinfectant, okay? So I put I told this story to an adult group, and the registered nurse said, soap and water, that's all you need. I grabbed for the rubbing alcohol, okay? Anyhow, I told you not to judge me here, okay? I grabbed the rubbing alcohol. I pour it on the brown washcloth, okay? I count to three. One, two, slap it on his knee, and he lets out this scream. And he, you know how kids scream so much that they can't control themselves. It's so painful to watch. And he looked up at me. He had these big crocodile tears, and his face was red, and the snot was running into his lip. And he just looked at me like, how could you put me through this? You know? We were playing earlier. I thought you said you loved me. Why would you do that to me, you know? And I started thinking about that little interaction. And I was thinking to myself, okay, what I would have liked to have done with this little boy, okay, is to tell him, look, if I don't disinfect your knee, it could get infected, okay? And if it gets infected, it could swell up and there'd be this like white pus stuff that comes out. And, well, you know, if it gets infected enough, it can infect your whole leg. And then we might actually have to amputate your leg, okay? Now, I wouldn't be able to explain that, because why not? The kid's 3 years old, okay? If I talked about leg amputation, I scare him, you know? Disinfection. Disinfection from what? What are you talking about? Well, it dawned on me, okay? Now, I feel infinitely more intelligent than a 3-year-old little kid, okay? But I must look no different than a termite compared to God, right? Now, this raises the question, if it's possible that I know something about that 3-year-old's suffering that he doesn't know, that he can't even comprehend, is it possible, in fact, is it even probable that God knows something about our suffering that we can't comprehend, that we just don't see yet? I think that's highly likely. Well, here's Mother Teresa, a Christian humanitarian. She says, in light of heaven, the worst suffering on earth, a life full of the most atrocious tortures on earth, will be seen to be no more serious than one night in an inconvenient hotel. Now, if I said that, you'd probably throw something at me. This woman suffered here, buddy. She is. Talk about a woman who lived and suffered for other people. She compares it as Paul says, light and momentary affliction. Well, fifth and finally, God suffers with us, and God suffered for us. God suffers with us, and he suffered for us. From God's perspective, he doesn't become immune to our suffering. Actually, God is omniscient. He knows exactly how it feels to be sinned against, okay? He suffers with us. In our suffering, we can be certain God is right there in the room. He's never abandoned us. He is right there with us. And historically, he put on the flesh. He put on humanity in the form of Jesus Christ. Not only suffers with us, knows what it's like to suffer, but he suffered for us. Let's read from John Stott. This is from the book, The Cross of Christ. Stott writes this, I could never myself believe in God if it were not for the cross. In the real world of pain, how could one worship a God who is immune to it? I have entered many Buddhist temples in different Asian countries and stood respectfully before the statue of the Buddha, his legs crossed, arms folded, eyes closed, the ghost of a smile playing around his mouth, a remote look on his face, detached from the agonies of the world. But each time, after a while, I have had to turn away. And in imagination, I have turned instead to that lonely, twisted, tortured figure on the cross. Nails through hands and feet, back lacerated, limbs wrenched, brow bleeding from thorn pricks, mouth dry and intolerably thirsty, plunged in God-forsaken darkness. That is the God for me. He laid aside his immunity to pain. He entered our world of flesh and blood, tears and death. He suffered for us. Our sufferings become more manageable in light of his. There is still a question mark against human suffering, but over it we boldly stamp another mark, the cross, which symbolizes divine suffering. Those British people can really write, can't they? Excellent quote. In fact, if you want to do a good duty to yourself, read The Cross of Christ by John Stott. Well, let's wrap up with some conclusions. I wanted to leave some time for Q&A. First off, remember, our first move in this discussion is to point out that it's not Christians who need to offer an answer to this, but all worldviews, not just Christians, all worldviews. Second, there is nothing illogical about God coexisting with, with atheism, with evil. God coexisting with evil. And I think it's important to tell people this has been solved. There's no illogical problem with God existing with evil. Third and finally, our limited knowledge should cause us to cling to the answers that we do have. You know, Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 8, we're perplexed, but we're not despairing. He says, yeah, when we look at suffering in the world, we don't want to be guilty like Job's comforters, do we? We're a big know-it-all, big theologian who knows everything. He says, I'm perplexed about the suffering in the world. I don't know or claim to know everything. He says, but we're not despairing. Despair would be waking up and facing a world of evil and suffering and not having God right there with you to help you through it. That would truly be despair. Well, if you missed some of the points on here, some of the things here you couldn't write down fast enough, I've got about a 30-page article on this on my website. It's called The Problem of Evil. This is a short, when I taught this for our apologetics class at Xenos, this was a 3-hour class, so it was just painful to cut it down to 45 minutes. I cried quite a bit. I'm going to be okay, though. Don't worry about me. Also, this is my website, evidenceunseen.com. I've got a bunch of essays there, as well as about 500 Bible difficulties, audio. Everything's for free, so you should check that out. Also, you're probably wondering, where could I read more about this subject of apologetics if I wanted to? You should read this book here, okay? As I told the earlier classes, I don't know if this is the best book, but I definitely agree with everything this guy has to say. You should read that book there. I just published it last month, so. Then they're selling it downstairs, so. Okay, I just want to leave some time for questions. Okay, I'll start right here.
Sure.
But an argument I've heard a lot from non-believers of all different kinds is if we have free will, how is it that God knows what we're going to do next?
Mm-hmm.
Or how is it that God has a plan and that plan might be for Joe Schmo to die in the tsunami?
Mm-hmm.
You know, how is it that God already knows what we're going to do before we do it? How is that really considered free will?
Sure. Well, the distinction that we ought to make here is that there's a difference between God foreknowing something and God foreordaining something. When it comes to God's foreknowledge of certain things, he knows all future truths that exist. So if it is true that Arnold Schwarzenegger will win the 2020 election for the President of the United States, and the Constitution is burned up, then God would know such a thing. So he's going to know what's going to happen in the future. But that doesn't mean that our responsibility is therefore negated. So the illustration I use is the difference between a thermometer and a thermostat. A thermometer will tell you what the temperature in the room, for instance, it's about 90 degrees in this room right now. A thermostat will change the temperature of the room. So God's foreknowledge of future events doesn't mean that it's foreordination. Another good illustration is the movie Minority Report. that came out about 10 years ago. Now, in the movie, there's these three what are called precogs, precognizant. They can tell the future. Well, in the movie, Tom Cruise and his lackeys will look at what the precogs are telling him, and they'll rush. They're in pre-crime, and they'll go into a room and stop somebody before they kill the person. Now, by those psychics in this science fiction movie, are they causing that person to kill their loved one? No, they're not causing it to happen, but they do know that it's going to happen. So I think there's a difference between causing and knowing would be the best way. Okay.
Okay, so I wanted to go back to the point where you said that like God can work and like God knows what's going to happen to Tom.
Yeah.
He can work in that. So something that someone has asked me and I don't really know how to answer is like, you know, they said to me, well, why can't God teach me that thing without making this problem happen?
Mm-hmm. I wouldn't want to say that God is causing this evil thing so that he can teach us something. What I would prefer to say is that this evil thing happens, and as a consequence of it, God can teach us things.
But it's like, why can't he not? Why is he allowing this to happen? Why? I don't know.
He can't get to that future virtue. Maybe it's logically impossible for him to do that. I don't think he... For instance, as Bart Ehrman has said, an atheist, he says, I have a hard time believing that God would let all of the people in Africa suffer and die just so that I can show the virtue of being generous. I have to agree with him on that. I don't think that's the primary reason God is allowing evil. I think as a consequence of the evil, we can learn that virtue, or we can be put into scary situations where we can learn courage and trust in God. But I don't think that's the primary reason God permits evil. Okay, how about over here? Well, again, I would just say that foreknowledge is not the same as foreordination. Just because God knows it is the case doesn't mean that he's responsible for it in any measure. Okay? We definitely, there's a notion that God is immutable to human emotion that's held by some Reformed theologians. I don't hold that. I think God is very much... I mean, that language in Hosea chapter 12, O Ephraim, my heart is overturned within me. Now, that's God. Now, some people say, well, when Jesus came to earth, he was a human, and so he took on the human nature of emotions. I don't believe that. I think God is. The real surprising thing that I've dwelt on that is mind-blowing is that when I look at something really savage or evil, for even 2 minutes, if I was to watch a real tape of someone being tortured, for 2-3 minutes, that would ruin the rest of my week. Okay? God sees the world through omniscient eyes. He sees all the evil, all the torture, all the greed, all the bitterness. The notion that he's refraining from judgment while viewing all of that speaks of the grace and the mercy of God. I can't imagine. Could you imagine having your mind somehow opened to the 7 billion hearts and minds and pain and suffering for even a second? You'd probably just completely crack up and lose it. God is able to restrain himself from judgment. He's not slow about his promise, but he's waiting for more people to freely accept his forgiveness. So that's the part that blows my mind. Okay.
Is there much emphasis on dialectics between good and evil?
How so?
Well, you don't have up without down. You don't have left without right.
Okay. I think that good can be independent of evil, but evil can't be independent of good, mostly because evil's a privation or a distortion of good. Now, in dualistic systems, they're part and parcel, they're the same, but biblically we start with good, things that are created good, and then they're distorted from there. So, okay.
Well, I have had like atheist people ask me,
Yeah. Right. Right. Well, I don't think that this subject of free will is something that's above God. Like it's something like God can't override my free will. I think there's cases in the Bible where God does override free will. For example, Daniel chapter 4, where he overrides the king of Nebuchadnezzar, where he's out walking like a cow, shooting on grass. I think if God wanted to make me do that right now, he could override that in a second, okay? But what I'm saying is that the normative way that God operates is to suspend free will, almost like gravity. God could cause a mountain to lift right off the earth, but that wouldn't be, it's not like gravity's above him. It's something that he's suspending underneath him. So he's permitting free will. So by that, what I mean is God, it's his prerogative if he wants to interfere into the world, specifically in judgment. I don't think we can say, but I have free will. You can't judge me. I think God's going to say, I veto that argument at that point. Okay, last one. Well, the subject of having morals in the absence of God, there's a bunch of different ways that atheistic thinkers have tried to argue that we can have morals. I'll give you a few examples, but I'm not going to have time to refute these. But you'll all have to promise to buy my book, because I have a full refutation in there, chapter 2. Okay, one would be that we get them from our animalistic primates. We see that in nature, there's examples of cooperative behavior, something like that. Two would be that we get it from culture, that the culture agrees on specific things, and that's what becomes right or wrong. Or that we get it from law. We dictate certain things, and then that becomes right and wrong. Or we get it from whatever produces the most amount of pleasure. If something doesn't produce pleasure, then that's wrong. If it produces pleasure, that's right. If it produces pain, then that's wrong. There's a bunch of different models, but when put under scrutiny, which you can get that anywhere, but I go through each one of those in my book and kind of refute why these could be subjective moral preferences, but they're not objective in any sense. So the notion that torturing a baby for fun, I think that's objectively wrong, whereas I don't think on those systems you could make such an objective claim. So why don't I pray for us? We'll close down, okay? Lord Jesus, we thank you that you have revealed your truths to us. We thank you for your person, how you came down here in the flesh. You wept at Lazarus's tomb. You wept over people. You worked with people. God, it shows you're not immune to this suffering. Each one of us here, we're suffering. We've experienced suffering. We pray that we could cling to these truths and not just get enraptured in our bitterness or anger, but to get up beyond that and to learn how to give thanks for how you are working through our lives and for the great things that you have given to us. We also pray for those friends and guests who are sitting right here with us, maybe who are suffering right now, but they don't have you in their life, God. And we pray that they would be able to turn to you right now in their heart and actually come to that awesome relationship with Christ that we're talking about. In your name, amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.